Oh.
I'm not allowed to take any. That's the one
specified.
Specified, yes.
Well, that'll teach you what faith is. Obedience. That's faith. It's not a package, you know, some type of, you know, like we want more faith, you know, but the key is obedience. That's what really faith is. When you obey God, then you know you have faith. We go over that and over that, and it's so true in that class. That it's not, you know, really wanting more faith.
Yeah.
It's just obedience.
It's a matter of will.
Yeah.
Don is bringing a long-winded presentation in advanced theological principles, and so some of the ones that are in there, as well as in here, are going over.
Right.
That's why they're not
the rest of our classes in there.
Yeah.
Is this it?
For today. I was just telling them that the rest of the students are in. Doesn't matter. Whatever you want to do. The other students are in advanced theological principles next door. Don's going for a 2 or 3 hour session there today, so they're going to be in there.
What's that?
I don't know. I think he's kept it a secret, so keep you interested up. I don't know what it is. Maybe we should all cancel class and go over there and listen, huh?
Yeah.
I hope for their language education.
Then we can pull them back if they get committed.
I can hear them through the wall.
You can't? Well, we'll go ahead and have our class, and the others are just going to have to make up the tape. So, first thing I'm going to do is ask you to turn in your assignments or get them out. Has anybody got them done of the three that are here?
Yes,
I think what I'm going to do is withhold the discussion of the assignment until next week when we get the rest of the class back, so that they'll be able to ask questions and so forth. So we'll just have you turn them in at this time. George has his usual master's thesis here.
Yeah.
All typed out.
One thing about this, I have to go back to our Dane and Manny and go through several chapters just to review my mind tenses and
what those things were, yeah.
Voices.
That's good, though.
But that was really neat because it came back really quick. Because at first I was writing down all these parts of some things, and I looked at sheets of paper and I thought, what am I writing down? I don't even know what all this stuff is.
So
I thought, well, I just have to set aside for a moment, and I read through the nouns and the verb things, and it's good. Forced a good review.
It was a long time. It wasn't hard, but just the time.
Yeah.
And that's where most of the tests now.
Well, that's where I got caught.
How many hours did you say you took, George?
I spent a good weekend and quite a few hours typing.
Is that right? Maybe I should have just made it verse 10 instead of 8 through 10. I thought about that.
Because when you, like for Keith, it took him 45 minutes. It's a get things laid out.
Uh-huh.
Well, just to write, it took me 45 minutes just to write down the words in Greek. That's all right.
Good practice for you, though.
Yeah.
Sure.
It was really good, but time-wise.
Yeah, I think that was the only main thing.
Now, maybe next time I'll cut that down to one verse instead of three.
There's a few days that we got to go to work early. It's not kind of short several hours.
90 words.
Is that right?
There was
92.
Wow.
18.
Okay, today we're going to pick up our lecture where we left off last week. Let's see, we were talking about observation, right? Remember I gave you four main elements that I terms basic principles in Bible study, observation, interpretation, evaluation and application, and correlation. Is that right? And the first area that we started looking at and are going to continue to look at today is observation. In other words, just observing the Bible passages as you study. And that's an important thing. We talked just last week about the requirements for proper observation, just to refresh your memory. Then we talked about observation of terms and seeking to find their meaning, looking for unusual terms, distinguishing between literal and figurative, identifying and parsing key terms, and that's where we left off, and then we gave you the assignment. So today, still under observation, I want to hit the third area, and that is observation of relations and interrelations between terms. Observation of relations and interrelations between terms. This is part C on my outline under observation. I don't know, part C or part 3, depending on how you're numbering it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first we had you look at the terms themselves individually, right? And you parsed each term in there, and you looked at it just as an individual unit, as a word or a term. But obviously, you cannot rest your interpretation or observation upon just looking at individual terms, because that's not how we read. Just by looking at individual words, when we read, we put these words together into phrases, into clauses, into sentences which convey thought, which convey a meaning to it. And so this part of observation involves the relationship between terms. There's a term here, a term there, a phrase here, a phrase there. How do they relate, and how do they interrelate? So this is another word for all of this would be structure. You're examining the structure of these sentences. So we started with the smallest unit, a term, a word. You can't get any smaller than that. That's like the atom of Bible study, upon which the molecules of phrases and sentences are built. Now, just for purposes of definition or description, the next biggest division after a term is a phrase. A phrase, which can be two or more terms. After that, you've got a clause. A clause can be one or more phrases. After a clause comes a sentence. And after a sentence comes a paragraph. After a paragraph comes a division. And then after a division comes a book. So there's your breakdown from book to term. Okay? Book, division, paragraph, sentence, clause, phrase, term. Now you can break it down even farther than that. Some people break it down into, you know, subclauses and everything else, but for purposes of simplification, I think that's really all you, as far as you need to go. And you say, well, what's the difference between a clause and a sentence? Well, if you remember your English grammar, you could have dependent and independent clauses. So you could have a dependent clause that could not stand alone as a complete thought or a sentence, but it could be part of a larger complex compound sentence, which could have an independent and a dependent clause. Now, with that out of the way, what about observing relations and interrelations between terms, between phrases, between sentences, between clauses, between these various units of grammar? First of all, I would like to alert you to the fact that there are different types of structure. When you're reading the Bible, there is not just one type of structure involved. For example, I think you can make a distinction between a surface structure and a subsurface structure. Now, what do I mean by that? When you are reading along through the Bible, you will hit upon certain words or phrases that will let you know the structure that you are observing. For example, let's look at Romans chapter 1 real quickly, verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Familiar passage of Scripture talking about people that didn't retain God in their knowledge and what the result was. I'm just going to read, I think, 18 through 24, but the passage goes to 32. 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God has showed into them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And then he goes on to show you what happened. Given up to vile affections, verse 26. Homosexuality, verse 27. Reprobate mind, verse 28. Unrighteousness, wickedness, verse 29. Backbiters, so forth. He tells you what the result was. But now, notice in verse 24, the cause, he indicates what kind of a structure you're looking at. In verse 24, he says, wherefore. Notice that? It's a key word. He's been talking, he's been describing these people and what they did in their knowledge with God. And wherefore, or as we could say, therefore, or as a result, God did this to them. He gave them over to a reprobate mind, and then that's what happened to them. So he shows you that what you are looking at there is obviously a cause and effect structure. That's the kind of structure you're looking at. Cause. They gave up the knowledge of God. Effect. Therefore, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. So you're looking at a cause and effect structure. And I call this type what you're looking at here a surface structure, because by surface I mean it's obvious. It's a surface. You can see right from the surface of it that it's cause and effect, because he hits you with it right between the eyes by saying wherefore or therefore. So immediately you know you're looking at cause and effect. So that's an indication, and there are many other types of structures that could be surface structure. A cause and effect would just be one type of surface structure. But now, the second type that I want to distinguish from that is a less obvious structure of, or construction of words or phrases and sentences. And this I call a subsurface. In other words, it's underneath the surface. You can't look right on the surface of the words and see wherefore, therefore, for, and so that, and because of that. You're not seeing those kind of key phrases that are tipping you off as to what kind of a structure you're looking at, but it's subsurface, under the surface, it's less obvious what you are looking at. One example of that, which we're not going to take the time to read, but which I can give you for your notes, would be Genesis chapters 38 and 39. Now, in chapter 38, it talks about Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, and you know the story there, how he committed fornication with his own daughter-in-law Tamar, and how he was exposed at the end of sin, and he admitted it, and so forth. Then in chapter 39, I think it's 39, it starts talking about Joseph and his righteousness. And 39 is the incident where he's in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife wants to lie with him, and he says no, and rejects her. Now notice, there is an implied contrast between Judah's unrighteousness and committing fornication with his own daughter-in-law Tamar and Joseph's righteousness in refusing to commit fornication with Potiphar's wife. Even though it's not stated, he doesn't come out and say, on the other hand, Joseph, you know, he doesn't give you any key words to tip you off. But anybody who's reading with an open eyeball through chapters 38 and 39 and knowing that they go together, you know, there's no chapter divisions in the original, we'll look at chapter 38 and say, wow, look at Judah and his sin. Then look at Joseph and his righteousness. And so there's an implied contrast. And therefore, what you see is a subsurface or less obvious structure there. Just by the very nature of the content, you see that to be put there for purpose of contrast. So there are obvious or surface structures. There are less obvious or subsurface structures in the Bible. Of course, the subsurface are the more difficult to find. That's where revelation and deeper study comes in to show you them. The surface are more obvious. Now, I make another type of distinction in structure between primary and secondary structure. What do I mean by that? Primary structure is structure that has great importance to the passage. It's of primary importance, so it's primary structure. Secondary structure is structure that remains subordinate to the author's main stress. Okay? Let me give you an example. It's not a concrete example, it's a hypothetical example based upon what we see. And we've talked about this before. You know how Paul will be making an argument in the epistle, and then he'll be making a main point, maybe about the preeminence of Jesus over everything else in the world. But maybe as a sub-point, he'll talk about Jesus being, perfect, okay? And then he'll go on, and he'll just throw it out, and you can see it's a sidelight, by the way he says it. Then he goes on to continue to try to make his main point, the preeminence of Jesus. Well, he might have said, you know, since we see that Jesus is perfect, and then he goes back to the main point, he is preeminent. He has preeminence over all things. Well, that since showed you that he went off on a little, what we might call a tangent. He went off on a little subordinate thought. And so that's a subordinate structure. That whole sentence right there, it's like a branch coming out the trunk of the tree. And the main trunk of the tree, the main thought that he's trying to give you is the preeminence of Jesus. But he went off on a little branch here showing you the perfection of Jesus. And you saw it because of the word, you know, since, or some other key word that he would use. Well, this whole thing would be of subordinate importance to the main point he was making. And so therefore you would call it a secondary structure. Whereas the primary structure was the point he was making about the preeminence of Jesus. Okay? And in order to preserve the author's stress, by that I mean the author's emphasis, you've got to make sure that those secondary structures remain subordinate in their relative importance to the context, and that the primary structures remain important. Okay? See, this is where bad Bible interpretation can come in. If we were to make this the most important thing that Paul was saying, of primary importance, even though he kind of threw it off as an aside on the way to making a larger point, we would miss the stress of the whole passage, which was the preeminence of Jesus rather than the perfection of Jesus. And in some areas, this could become critical. You know, in some other doctrinal areas, when you take a minor point that an author is making on the way to making his large point, and you make it the large point and rally around that and omit the main point that he's making, you're like tithing mint, cumin, and anise like the Pharisees do and omit the weightier matters of judgment, justice, mercy, truth, judgment. So when you see these structures, you must distinguish between a primary a structure and a subordinate or secondary structure. Yes?
I just thought that's a good example of how you can fall into trouble like Jehovah's Witnesses in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon and his folly is talking about there's no life after death. That there's one of their proof texts for showing that there's no life after death is where he talks about for there's no remembrance or something like that. But the whole context around it shows it's referring to something totally different.
That's right. If they'll follow his argument, he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. And everything leading up to that was his confusions and it was all qualified by the phrase under the sun, which means without the knowledge of God, without that revelation, everything that's under the sun is limited to this earth. And when somebody goes on, their knowledge of them under the sun is gone, but he's really not making a statement necessarily about whether there is an existence after death or anything else, but they can take it to mean that when they pull it from their context and make what is a secondary structure a primary structure. Good example. Yes.
Just one little thing about what you said about that thing, Ecclesiastes. Keep it in mind when I stumbled across that. It struck me so much that Ecclesiastes almost had what we call a modern existentialistic viewpoint in that particular concept. And you'll talk to the modern people in the world and, you know, what's the difference between a man and a dog, they don't get buried. You know, they do, who knows what happens afterwards. And so when you keep that particular frame in mind, the viewpoint that he's speaking from, it falls into place very, very nicely. So, doing like Jehovah's Witnesses and also a Seventh-day Adventist have that soul sleep concept too. And they'll pull those things out of Ecclesiastes, Psalm 146:4. You know, there's no thought, there's no remembrance. Spiritual doesn't.
That's right. Good point. Okay, so that's types of structure. There's different kinds of structure. There's surface or obvious structure, there's subsurface or less obvious structure. There's primary structure, which is the main author's main thought or emphasis or stress. their secondary structure, which is of secondary or subordinate importance to the interpretation of the passage. Now, what we need to do, second of all, under observation of relations or structure, is to learn the laws of structure. By that I mean there are certain laws, there, or you could call them guidelines or hermeneutical principles, whatever you want to call them, that explain what structures are what. If we're relating it to clauses or sentences, actually we could call it syntax, couldn't we? Syntax is a term used by grammarians to talk about the interaction of clauses and sentences with each other. So you might call it syntax. Now the basic structural unit that we're going to use is the paragraph. Most people would use the sentence as the basic structural unit. But there's one problem with that in the Bible, and that is there is no punctuation in the original manuscript. So where does one sentence end and another start? Now obviously there was a place where a thought would be completed and the writer would start a new thought, but sometimes that can be open to question and interpretation, and that's why all the punctuation you see in the Greek text have been supplied by the translators or by the textual committee. So, and besides that, the paragraph is what gives you a basic unit of thought anyway. A sentence is a smaller unit of thought, but it's on the way to making the larger thought of a paragraph. So I'm going to take as the basic structural unit a paragraph. And there are certain paragraphical relations that we can look at that indicate the laws of structure to it. For example, the relation of subject to verb is obviously important when you're looking at structure. How is the subject related to the verb in the sentence? I'm not going to get into real deep, sticky grammar, so don't worry about that, but some of this will have a little bit in it. Now, what is the subject? Well, we know that the subject can be a noun, it can be a pronoun, it can be an infinitive, it can be a gerund, it can be even a dependent clause. So any of these may be the subject of a sentence. How does that subject relate to the verb? And as you find that, it will give you certain structural clues for the passage. Second of all, we want to see what the relationship of the verb is to the predicate. Now, what is the predicate? Well, that is what the sentence is predicating. It's not, you can't really say it's exactly analogous to the subject, but it's somewhat related to it. The predicate can involve a direct object, in fact, or it can involve an indirect object. The predicate can involve a predicate noun, a predicate adjective, an adjectival clause, an adverb, or an adverbial clause. Any one of these can be the predicate. And you want to see how these things relate to the verb. Okay?
Yes. Could you just give a more basic layman's definition then of predicate? You said what the sentence was predicated on.
Well, I guess that if I was going to oversimplify it, I would use the term direct object. Okay? Subject, verb, and predicate. Most sentences have a subject, a verb, and a predicate. I hit the ball. I is the subject, hit is the verb, and ball is the predicate or the direct object in the sentence. It's receiving the action.
Okay,
so
okay.
How is ball related to the verb?
Well, yeah. Receiving the action. In the Greek,
Third, we want to see the relationship of the modifier to what it modifies. You know, like teenagers modify cars, you know, they've got modified stock competition, you know. How does that modifier relate to what is modified? How do those flicks relate to the car that they're on? How do those mag wheels relate to the car? How does the modifier relate to the modifier? Now, what kind of words, first of all, can be modifiers? That's what you need to know. Adjectives can modify, of course. They're probably the greatest modifier. Participles can modify. Adverbs can modify. Articles can modify. Demonstrative pronouns can modify. Prepositional phrases are great modifiers. Prepositional phrases. Adjectival and adverbial clauses also can modify. Adjectival and adverbial clauses. So once you find these, you're going to find a noun or something that they're modifying, right? What is the relationship? For example, the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. You know, one of the ones one of your typing exercises. Well, quick and brown modify the word fox, don't they? So you know it's a quick fox, it's not a slow one, it's a brown one, it's not a red one. Jump over the lazy dog, the preposition modifying dog, and it relates the subject to the predicate. He jumped over the dog. Lazy dog modifies the word dog. You know it was a lazy dog who just sat there. So how do all these words are modifiers, and you want to see how they relate to the word that they're modifying. Fourth, you want to see the relationship of the preposition to its object. Okay? The relationship of the preposition to its object. For example, I fell into a manhole. Well, into is the preposition and manhole is the object, right? So you didn't fall on the manhole, you didn't fall over the manhole, you fell in the manhole or into the manhole. So into, preposition, manhole, object of the preposition. How do these two relate in the sentence? Fifth, you want to observe the relationship of the pronoun to its antecedent. The relationship of the pronoun to its antecedent. A-N-T-E-C-E-D-E-N-T. Now you know what the antecedent is. That's the noun that the pronoun is standing for. For example, we start out a passage and it says, Jesus was talking to the disciples, Matthew 24, the beginning of the chapter. Then later, he says, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Well, you lift up your, those are pronouns, and you say, well, who is he talking to? What's the antecedent to it? And you go back and see he's talking to the disciples. But because of the context intervening, you know that he cannot be talking just about those disciples, lifting up their heads, because these things didn't come to pass in their lifetime. And so it has to be other disciples that happen to be reading that book. But so the pronouns were you and your, and the antecedent were the nouns that it refers to. And in this case, it was disciples. Yes?
We had a good example of that in PLB a few weeks ago in showing that where it talks about the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it goes, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, yet we did an exercise to find out what he refers to, what his antecedent was, and we saw that the whole subject of verse 26 was the Messiah, and that it couldn't possibly refer to the prince, since the prince was really modifying the word people, the people of the prince.
Interesting.
You know, just from a pure grammatical standpoint, there's no way to see what people have tried to do. Some people think that is the Antichrist. And just from a grammatical point, there's no possible way, because for one, you can't have a modifier being the subject of another sentence. It has to be its antecedent. You know, here was the Messiah.
It's interesting. Sometimes you'll find that grammatically there'll be more than one possibility that could be there, and then you have to rely even heavier on your context, your systematic theology, your tenor of Scripture to find which one it'll be. But again, this is our fifth structure that we're going to be looking at, the relationship of the pronoun to its antecedent. And then sixth and last, the relationship of independent clauses to each other in compound sentences. Compound sentence can have one or more independent and or dependent clauses, right? Well, what if you've got a sentence that's got two independent clauses? Or you can call them coordinate clauses. How do they relate to each other in a compound sentence? Or you want to check out also the relationship of dependent and independent clauses in complex sentences. Actually, I was wrong in my earlier definition. I remember now. A compound sentence is one or more independent clauses, and a complex sentence is a dependent with an independent clause. Okay? So what I'm telling you to examine is compound sentences and complex sentences. A compound has one or more independent clauses, meaning each one of those could stand alone as a sentence, complete sentence. A complex sentence has a dependent and independent clause, one or more of each in it. A dependent is a subordinate clause. Independent subordinate clause. How do these clauses relate? That's another thing you want to see. Now, let me give you some examples of independent and dependent clauses. There are certain kinds of clauses that can both, either one of, and they can be independent or dependent. There are relative clauses. In other words, showing that they are relating to something else in the sentence. There are relative clauses. There are subordinate causal clauses. What does that mean? Causal, showing action, like a cause and effect. Subordinate, showing that it's subordinate to the main thought. There are local clauses. There are subordinate comparative clauses. And each one of these will generally be self-explanatory. Subordinate, meaning it's not the main clause, it's a dependent clause. Comparative, showing that it's comparing one thing with another. There are temporal clauses. What do you think a temporal clause would be? Showing time. A clause that shows time, a temporal clause. There are purpose clauses, and I think that's pretty obvious. That shows purpose. Result clauses, a clause that shows a result. There are conditional clauses. Guy Doody's got a whole book full of those called If You Continue. That's a conditional clause. There are concessive clauses. There are substantival clauses. Substantival, what does that mean? It means the whole clause acts as one word, as a noun, because a noun is a substantive, a noun word. So a substantival clause, you could boil it down into one word, like a noun, and you can use it as one word. So the whole clause would actually be like a modifier in that case. Or it could be as a subject. There are clauses of indirect discourse. There are coordinate causal clauses. Coordinate, now remember what coordinate is, independent. So it's independent clause and it's showing causation, see, showing its cause and effect. There are coordinate comparative clauses. And again, don't let the big words buffalo you. Coordinate simply means an independent clause, and comparative means it's comparing one thing with another. This would become much, much clearer if I had the time to give you an example of each one of these kinds of clauses, but that's what you're going to find out when you do your assignment. Now, question. Yes?
What was the one right before,
coordinate causal. Independent, in other words, showing cause and effect. Cause. Now, the question is, are there any keys when you are reading through your Bible? Let's assume you're reading through the English text. You're not using it in Greek, you're just looking through the English. Are there any keys or tip-offs as to what the relationship is between the clauses that you're reading, assuming that you can distinguish the different clauses, you know, causal, independent, temporal, so forth? What are there any keys which shows you the relationship between these clauses? Are there any linking words or keywords? And the answer is yes. The relations between the different types of clauses are indicated, for the most part, by what I'm going to call connectives, words which connect those clauses. And if you can learn to locate those connecting words, you'll see one clause connected with another one. Therefore, you'll see how these clauses are related. And these connectives you can even call subordinate or coordinate, meaning they're connectives that can stand independently, or they're subordinate connectives. I'm going to give you a listing of four kinds of connectives that will show you the relationship between causes. Now, when I give you an assignment on this, and plus we're going to give you an example when we get through this, I think we'll have time today, I'm going to take you right through the Bible, and I'm going to show you a passage, and I'm going to show you, point out connectives, and I'm going to show you how these clauses are relating, okay? And then we'll give you an assignment, and that'll clarify it, hopefully even more. Hopefully it won't be quite of the magnitude of the one you had last week. I don't think it will be. Okay, the first kind of connective is a temporal or chronological connective. Now, what I want you to do is get your Bibles out, lift your thumbs, and get ready to whip through this baby fast, because I want to show you real quickly some examples of these, each one of these classes that I give you. Okay? We won't take the time to discuss them, but we'll just look at them so that that'll help nail the concept down for you mentally. Okay, temporal or chronological connective. The first example is Revelation 11:11. I'm basing these on the English translation and not on the Greek, okay? And the point is still the same. Even if there might be one or two that aren't in the Greek, the principle would still remain the same. Revelation 11:11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Of course, that's the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Notice the word after. That is a temporal or chronological connective. It's connecting the clause or phrase or sentence that went before with what came after. Okay? So it's a time. It's a temporal. It's a temporal or chronological connective. And so it's showing you the relationship of the phrase, you know, 3 days and a half and so forth, with that phrase that went before in verse 10. So that's a tip-off as to how those clauses are related. Another example, Acts 16:16. Look through these real quick now. Acts 16:16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The word as here is another temporal connective. As we went to prayer, showing you a time element there. All right? It's a chronological connective. As. Not when, not after we went to prayer, not before we went to prayer, but as we went to prayer. Okay? John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course the word before is a chronological connective, showing that the clause I was, or I am, I should say, is how the clause I am, or the phrase I am, is related to the phrase Abraham was, showing that Jesus existed prior to Abraham. And so it's showing how those two clauses relate chronologically before. Luke 16:25. Another example. Let's see. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, it's the parable of Lazarus, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The word now is another temporal connective. Then I'll just list the rest, some other examples for you, and we won't take time to look them up. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Look at the word then. Mark 14:25. The word until. John 11:31. The word when. And Mark 14:43. The word while. Those are all temporal or chronological connected. And they will show you the relations of different types of clauses. Now, second category of connectives, we could call local or geographic connectives. And I'm only going to give you one example under this one, local or geographical connectives. Hebrews 6:20. It says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the word whither, or in some translations where, is a geographical connective, showing you where Jesus entered, where the forerunner is entered. See, he's been talking about it in verse 19. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner entered. The veil is where he entered. So you see the forerunner and the veil, and where connecting the two is a local or geographical connective. See? A third category you can call, and these are perhaps the most important of all, I think. And they are, well, temporal can be pretty important too, so, but these are pretty important. Logical connective. Now, logical connectives, I'm going to break into 7 subcategories. Okay? 7 kinds of logical connectives. The first kind is a reason, the kind that shows reason. Romans 1:25 is an example. Romans 1:25. look like the scripture I want.
Where? Verse 24.
I'm looking for the word because. Maybe it's Romans 1:21. I think that's it.
Verse 26.
For this cause.
No, I think it's 1:21. If it isn't, 1:21 will work because it's the same word. Because. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. It's showing reason, isn't it? They're without excuse. You look at verse 20. They are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they didn't glorify God as God when they knew him. Because. So it's a logical connection showing reason. It's showing the reason why they're without excuse. Because. So that's a logical connection showing reason. Another example is Romans 1:11. See if I can find it here. For I long to see you. For, you could almost translate it because I long to see you. It's showing a reason. Why does he long to see them? That he might impart a spiritual gift. For or because. Another example is Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And I think some of your more modern translations have the word since instead of even as. Since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That word since is showing reason. Yes?
Question. I'm just in order to see if I'm understanding this correctly or not. Would wherefore in verse 24 be a logical connective showing reason? Or would that be something different?
No, it probably shows purpose.
Okay.
Which is we're going to come to in a minute.
And there's a difference.
Yes, we're going to make a distinction. Second, in fact, it probably shows result. The second part here, result. Result. Wherefore, in other words, result. Romans 9:16, the word so. Shows the result. 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. So, see, so, it's showing result. So then. In Galatians 2:21. Galatians 2:21.
Are we doing result now or still reason?
No, this is result, the second category under logical connectives.
Was that the first one?
Reason was the first category under logical connection.
No, I mean, was this last scripture, Romans 9:16?
Was the first scripture under result, right. I'm sorry, I thought I announced that. Yeah, we're under the second category, result, showing result. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now here's a real clear example. Notice it shows the result. If righteousness came by the law, the result would be that Christ died in vain. Then, that shows results. Galatians 2:21. Also, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 10:12. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, and some translate it therefore, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's showing results. Also, the word thus in 1 Corinthians 8:12. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 8:12. And some of these, you may not find that same word in the King James. I think some of the ones I'm giving you are based upon the ERV or another translation. But you'll see the word you want. So all of these show results. They're logical connectives showing results. A third category, now, shows purpose. Purpose. Example of that would be Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all of the seed, not to only that which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is of faith that it might be by grace. And I believe other translations have it, it is of faith in order that it might be of grace. In order that it is. In order that it might be. Showing purpose. It's of faith that it might be grace. There's a purpose why it's of faith, that it can be of grace. Okay? Also, Romans 5:21 shows purpose.
On 4:16, what was the exact word we were looking for then?
In order that, and as I said, it's not in the King James, in another translation. Also, Romans 5:21, the words so that. Romans 5:21, so that. We won't look that one up. Fourth category, contrast. Logical connectives that show contrast from one thing to another. Example, let's see. Well, again, we're dealing with another translation, so I can't find what I want in the King James, although in Romans 1:21. Here's one, Romans 2:8, but. That's obviously showing contrast, Romans 2:8. But, unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. But what? He's contrasting it with what went before, isn't he? Look at verse 20. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious. So but is showing a contrast between verses 20 and 21. And so it's a logical connective showing contrast. Okay, Romans 2:8. Also Romans 5:15. The word much more. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:5, the word nevertheless. First Corinthians 14:16, the word otherwise. Romans 5:14, the word yet. Many of these you won't find in the King James, and I'm going to find out which translation I got these from. It may have been the ASV. I think it might be the ASV. I'll check and I'll let you know probably next week. Fifth category, comparison. Logical connectives which show comparison. In other words, you're comparing one thing with another. With that, 2 Corinthians 1:11. Paul says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The word also is showing comparison. Ye also, comparing them with what he said before. Also Romans 9:25, the word as. 9:25. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. As he saith. He's comparing it with something that went before. Also, Romans 5:18. There are two words that you want to connect. Let me read them to you and then I'll stress the two words. Paul says, therefore as, that's the word you want, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, you want that word, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men for justification of life. So those two words, as, and then ellipse, and then put so, those show you a comparison right there. As by one, sin, as by the other, life. See, comparing Adam with Christ as a result of both. Same type of thing in Romans chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. With the word just as, and then later on the word so. And they're showing you again a comparison. Romans 11, 30-31. Also Romans 1:27, the word likewise. And Romans 4:6, the word so also. Sixth category of logical connectives. Ones that show a series of facts. A series of facts. Romans 2:19. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Now, since he starts off with the word and, you know he's connecting it with facts that went before. So you can read verse 18, and he's talking to the Jew, I believe. And he says, and knowest his wit. Yeah, he says, verse 17, let's start there. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Verse 18, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Then verse 19, and art confident that thou art self art a guide of the blind. So and, connecting a series of facts. There's another logical connection. Also the words first of all in 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, 1 Timothy 2:1. The phrase last of all in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Leonard Darby's good at that. And last of all, in our Bible, or in the second place, Moses was a man of God.
No.
So he's real good at showing you first of all, last of all. He's a good preacher. I really appreciate his preaching. It's strange the first time you hear it because his voice is somewhat different, but boy, he can pack more anointed facts in 15 minutes than any sermon I've ever heard. 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all. Last of all, remember this is a faith broadcast.
Couldn't have a chance to see him do so.
I saw him at Philadelphia Church one time, but he wasn't preaching. He just gave the opening prayer, and then Pastor Johnson preached. But I'd like to hear him sometime. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:15, the word "or" shows a series of facts. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Now, our last category of logical connective, number 7, those that show conditions. Condition. And the one example I'll give here is Romans 2:19, the word "if" shows condition. Okay? Romans 2:19, "if" showing condition. And then the fourth and last category of logical connectives are emphatic connectives. Emphatic connectives. Two examples of emphatic connectives that I'll give are the word "indeed" in Romans 9:25, indeed, Romans 9:25, and the word "only," 1 Corinthians 8:9. The word "only," 1 Corinthians 8:9. Now, I need to make a few qualifying statements about this list of logical connectives that I've given you. First, these four categories are not mutually exclusive. By that, I mean you might find a temporal connective that would also imply a logical connection. And so there can be overlap between these four categories, okay? It's not quite as cut and dried as it might seem when you lay them out like this. So you can find in a temporal connective, in other words, a connective that would show time connection, that might also imply a logical relation. And so some connectives may be found in more than one category, okay? It might be a connective word and it shows logical, and it also shows emphatic, or it shows logical and also shows temporal. So there can be some overlap. And next, and this is even more important, some clauses are related even though you don't see a connective there. The Holy Ghost may have not even used a connective, but the clauses are obviously related. But you must imply what the relationship between those clauses is by reading the context, because you don't have a key word like a therefore or an and or a now or a last of all or a wherefore. You don't have any connectives. You just have a clause and a clause, you know, that stands grammatically proper. How do they relate? You have to imply from how they're used, how they relate, how the two sentences or clauses relate to each other. And so you might say then that some clauses are related implicitly, meaning without connectives, rather than explicitly with connectives. Okay? And of course, the easiest are explicitly because you've got the connective right there. They're the easiest to find. Now, they say an example is worth 1,000 words or a picture is worth 1,000 words. So let me give an example. I'm going to give you two illustrations. We probably will get caught before we get the second one done. We might get the first one. Two illustrations of this, what we're talking about, relations and interrelations within paragraphs. Okay? Structure within paragraphs. Example number one is going to show you relations within a sentence taken from a logical type of literature, namely the Epistle of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. Reading from a little bit different translation, Romans 1:18. Now listen, just listen to me. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. Now, looking at that sentence, and you can look at it in your Bible, it may be close to that. What is the subject of that sentence? Yes, or wrath, of God modifies it. So the subject of that sentence is wrath, okay? Now, but it's got an article, doesn't it? the wrath. So the article the modifies the subject wrath, correct? And notice the prepositional phrase of God, showing the possessor of that wrath, and therefore the source of that wrath. Where's that wrath coming from? God. It's the wrath of God. So of God is the prepositional phrase modifying the subject wrath. Now, what is the main subject of the sentence? Is revealed. That's the main subject. And there are prepositional phrases, from heaven and against all ungodliness. And both of these prepositional phrases modify the verb, is revealed. The former indicates the source, and the latter the object of the action expressed by the verb, as well as the reason for that action. In other words, the source of that wrath is heaven. And the object of that wrath is against all ungodliness. And that's also the reason for the wrath, ungodliness. All of these things are borne out just by looking at how these things connect and relate to each other. Notice, against all ungodliness. The adjective all modifies the noun ungodliness, against all ungodliness. And wickedness is also modified, all ungodliness and wickedness. Both are modified by all ungodliness and all wickedness. And they're all related by the conjunction and, ungodliness and wickedness. Notice it says ungodliness and wickedness of men. So here you've got a prepositional phrase of men, modifying the same two nouns. And indicates, together with the adjectival dependent relative clause, who by their wickedness suppress the truth, the possessors of the qualities denoted by the noun. What do I mean by that? It describes those men, who by their wickedness they suppress the truth. It all modifies them, or it describes the qualities of these men. Then the dependent clause, the relative pronoun who by their wickedness suppress the truth. That's a dependent clause. You see that? It doesn't stand by itself. Who by their wickedness suppress the truth. That's not an independent clause. That's a dependent clause. And in that, I'm probably running out of tape too. I'll probably have to repeat this next week. This dependent clause, the relative pronoun who is the subject. The main verb is suppressed. And the direct object is the noun the truth, or truth. Truth qualified by the definite article the. The prepositional phrase by their wickedness modifies the verb suppress, showing the means by which the action of the verb is realized as well as its cause. In other words, their action is realized by suppressing the truth. And the entire clause indicates the expression of ungodliness and wickedness, and therefore denotes the cause for the revelation of the wrath of God. In other words, God's wrath is revealed. Why? Because of their ungodliness and wickedness. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you off the hook this week, no assignment. When we come back next, yes, you can just applaud, throw money. Next week, what we're going to do is, when we come back, I'm going to repeat this whole thing over again and let you get it all down for an example. Then I'm going to give you a second example, which will be from Mark 9, chapters 2 through 8. And I'll show you again, connections, logical connections, temporal connections, clauses, how they relate. And then I'm going to talk a little bit more, and then I'm going to give you an assignment to do that yourself. I'm going to give you a little passage, and I want you to work on that and show me the connectives and how they connect and how that affects the interpretation of it. Okay? So no assignment for this week. We'll just come back and complete our lecture next week. Have you gotten pretty much what I've given you so far, though, this week?
Yes.